The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and the bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left until morning, you must burn it. This is how you to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On the night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." And at verse 29, "At midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go. And also bless me.' The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, 'We will all die.' So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Egyptians did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, and there were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough the Israelites had brought from Egypt, they baked loaves of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt, because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt. On this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honour the Lord for the generations to come. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, we do love you. We love the Lord Jesus for what he did for us. We love the Holy Spirit for his work in us. And we pray that you would speak to us now. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you could turn with me back to Exodus, page 68, 69. We're going to spend some time looking at this. On Monday, actually, I was standing on the platform of Moore Street Station in Birmingham, not just for the sake of it. I was actually on the way back from London. And I looked around, and I started to think about this passage and the Passover. And I just thought, what do most people on this platform think about God? Now, I didn't go up to them and ask them. That would have probably been a bit weird. But my only answer that I thought was probably very little. And then I thought, well, what relevance do most of these people think God has to their lives? Same answer. Probably very little. And then, what relevance do they think the Passover, which we've just read about in Exodus chapter 12, written over 3,000 years ago, what has that to say to them? They probably think absolutely nothing. And then I, just for the sake of it, picked up the Metro newspaper and thought, let's just see what it says in this. And the only reference to God or to Jesus that I could find was when someone was swearing. So to most people, the God of the Bible and what we're looking at this morning is totally irrelevant. And that was effectively what the king of Egypt thought when Moses went to see him. You might remember back in Exodus chapter 5, Moses and Aaron turned up in Pharaoh's house and they said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? What relevance did he have to me? I'm the king. Who is he?" And so this morning, I really want to ask, who is this Lord God that he should make any difference to our lives? Now, that's probably many people who are asking that question, we know. That could be you here this morning. For whatever reason, you've turned up this morning, and you're thinking, what difference does God make? Well, thank you for being here, and I hope that this will prove to be useful. But that's the question, who is this Lord God of the Bible that he should make any difference to you and me? Now, we're going to fly through Exodus chapters 12 to 18 and a few extra chapters as well. And we might well be surprised, not by the length of the sermon, I hope, but by what we'll see. So who is he that he should make any difference? Well, the first thing is that the Lord God is the judge. I don't know if you've ever had one of those sit up and take notice, wake up call moments. You might have done. I was on just over a week ago, I was on a training course. And as part of that training course, we had to have a blood test before we went. Then we had 30 minutes with a personal trainer. And then we had to take part in exercise each day. And I just want you to imagine 15 young vicars doing a Zumba class. That was us Tuesday morning, just over a week ago. Now, we weren't in dog collars, fear not. No. But, I thought I was reasonably fit, but it turns out that I've got some work to do. But actually, for some of my colleagues, it was a real wake-up call. Well, in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, gets a massive wake-up call. He thought he was doing fine. He was in charge. He was treated as if he was one of the gods. He had the nation of Israel as his slave laborers. And then Moses and Aaron turn up and say, "The Lord God of Israel says, let my people go." And he says, "Who's the Lord? Why should I do what he says?" But then Pharaoh doesn't just get one wake-up call. He gets a series of 10 wake-up calls. And the Lord God effectively says, "Pharaoh, you think the Nile provides you with life, the River Nile? Well, look, I can turn it to blood if I want. I provide you with life. You think one of your gods looks like a frog? I can fill your land with frogs. You can have too many of them. You'll be sick of them." And then the plague of gnats, the flies, the livestock, the boils, the hail, the locusts, the darkness. The Lord God is trying to wake Pharaoh up and say, "I am the true and living God. It is I, not you, Pharaoh, who holds you in your hands." I am the true and living God. C.S. Lewis, a famous Christian, once wrote, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And was Pharaoh listening? Well, interesting, there are four stages to what happens with him. First, you know, when the river turned to blood, Pharaoh initially thinks, well, it's some sort of trick. And maybe, perhaps that's where you are at this morning with your, in terms of what you believe about God. He's just a psychological crutch for people who like that sort of thing. But then stage two, with the frogs, Pharaoh starts to recognize that maybe this God is real and he has real power. And so he asks Moses to pray for him. And maybe that's where you are this morning. You know, you see some truth in God and you ask others to pray for you. But then stage three, by the time we get to the flies, Pharaoh is trying to make a compromise with God. Make a deal. Maybe that's you. You know, you realize God is real, and you want God in your life, but you want him on your terms. And then stage four, the next few plagues. When it's all going badly wrong, Pharaoh's saying, yes, I've done wrong. I need to listen to God. And then as soon as life is better again, oh no, back to before. And that's some of us as well, isn't it? In times of crisis, we turn to God. But as soon as life is better, we forget him again. And the question that's coming up is, what will it take for Pharaoh to surrender and say, yes, you are God? Well, the sobering reality is he never really does. Which means it gives God no choice. In Exodus 11, we read, this is what the Lord says. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. Exodus 12, verse 12, in our reading, the Lord says, on that night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. He's saying, you know, you think your lives are in the hands of Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. No, they're not. Your life is in my hands. It's just worth asking, is this judgment fair? Well, yes, Pharaoh's had warning after warning, opportunity after opportunity. Yes, it's fair because Pharaoh at one stage had killed all the sons born to God's people. And yes, it's fair because the Lord God describes his people as his son, as his children. And Pharaoh and the Egyptians had enslaved and mistreated and killed God's children for 430 years. This is fair. But even more terrifyingly, it happens. Exodus 12, 29, page 69. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn sons in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. It's horrific. Absolutely horrific. I'm a firstborn son. I have a son who is my first son and only son. My dad is the first son. That would have been three generations that night if we were Egyptians. Horrible, horrible, horrific. And it asks us the question, what will it take for us to realize that our lives are in God's hands? At funerals, we say these famous words, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. What will it take? Or will we be like Pharaoh and wait until it's too late? The Bible says, God has set a day when he will judge all people. There is a future day. It's final. It's irrevocable. And by that time, it will be too late. And before then, God is giving us wake-up call after wake-up call, nudge after nudge, warning after warning, perhaps even shouting at us. And if that's you, knowing that he's just trying to nudge you, don't ignore him. So many of us are like this cartoon. You've probably seen it before. Just in case you don't get it, there's Pharaoh on the branch. Who is the Lord God that he should make any difference to my life? Well, our lives are in his hands, and he is the one we will meet one day. He is the judge. And that brings us to something a bit more cheerful. Because the Lord God also rescues. And actually, the best story I can tell for this is the true story of what happened that first Passover. Because what God is going to do, he's going to pass through Egypt in judgment, and every firstborn son of people and cattle is going to die. And the question is, what about God's people? And what the Lord God does is he provides a way for them to be rescued from his judgment. And so to those who will listen to him, he tells them to do this. Go and find a lamb. There we go. Can you see that at the back? Just about. There we go. A lamb. A spotless lamb. It's to be a male lamb, about a year old. And for 4 days, they're to take care of the lamb. He becomes part of the family. Perhaps the children play with him. Perhaps they give him a name. And just before the service, we're asking what name we should give the lamb. We went for Jeff. Okay? Apologies if you're called Jeff here today. So Jeff becomes part of the family. And they love him, and the kids are playing with him. And then on the 4th day, they're to slaughter Jeff. And then what they're to do is to take some of the blood of Jeff and put it on the doorposts of their house. A bit there, a bit up there maybe, and over the top of the house, put the blood there. And there we go. And then they roast Jeff and eat him all. With their shoes and their coats on. I hope there's not any too young children here. They're not going to be traumatized. But you can imagine in the night, the son in the household saying, "Dad, you did do what God said, didn't you?" "Yes, son." "Can you just go and check that you have definitely put the blood on the doorpost?" "Yes." "Dad, can you really check?" And he goes out there, "Yeah, it's there, son." "Dad, can you check again? Because we know that God did everything he said before, and he did say he would do this." "It's okay, son. Jeff died. His blood is on the doorframe." And then when the Lord went through and did what he said in Egypt, any house that had the blood on the doorframe, he passed over, which is where the name Passover comes from. See, when the people who had listened to the Lord and the blood was on the doorframes, the people were safe. And so this time, Pharaoh summons Moses in the middle of the night and sends God's people out and says, "Go! I don't want anything more to do with you. You can have everything. Get lost." And in the middle of the night, God's people leave Egypt and they leave slavery. And they leave knowing that the only reason they're able to leave is that that lamb died in the place of the firstborn of God's people. And they leave knowing that the lamb provides them with food for the journey. All those who are under the blood of the lamb are saved from judgment out of slavery. Now, the Lord God put that here in the Bible as a picture of something even bigger and better. Because, yes, there's going to be a day of judgment coming when all people will be judged. But the Lord, in his love, has provided a way for those who listen to him to be safe. He sent his own beloved firstborn son into the world, a perfect person. And when Jesus started his public work, aged about 30, the prophet John looked at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The Lamb of God. He became one of us, part of the family. And then he chose to die for us. And you remember when he died? Passover. And this time, the blood was not put on a doorframe. But on a cross. And the cross was lifted between heaven and earth. God has provided a way that we can be rescued from his final judgment. And all those who listen to him and shelter under the cross will be safe. God will pass over us because Jesus, the Lamb, died in our place. Acts 4, verse 12 says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." My children were learning about Islam this week. And apparently one view, and I'm not an expert on this, you'll have to speak to Kenny afterwards, but is that you have an angel on each shoulder. And they must be quite light. But one records your good deeds and one your bad. And when you die, you have to walk along a sword, and if the weight of your good deeds is heavier than your bad, you fall into heaven. And if the weight of your bad deeds outweighs your good, you fall into hell. And you go through life not knowing, but hoping that the angels aren't going to make a mistake, and also hoping that your good deeds are going to outweigh your bad. But let me just say, that's a hideous and ungodly view of justice, because God is not like that. And can you imagine a doctor in court for murdering two patients? And he says, well, yes, I did knowingly kill two people, but I've saved 450 lives, therefore I should be let off. No, the real God cares about every life, every wrong. And the Bible makes it clear our good deeds can never pay for or balance out our bad deeds. God's justice doesn't work like that. But what we see when we look at the cross is that God is far more loving than we ever realize. He doesn't want us to have to make our good outweigh our bad. He says, when it comes to judgment, I just want to pass over you. And when it comes to slavery, I want to free you, not from slavery in Egypt, but free you from slavery to evil, free you from slavery to living for yourself and living your own way. He says, I've paid for you with the blood of my son. All you need to do is shelter in his doorway. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So who is the Lord God that he should make any difference to my life? Well, he's the God who judges, yes, but he's also the God who gave his son for you, for me. I reckon that should make a bit of a difference to everyone on that platform. And then finally, he's the God who provides. Do some of you remember when Danny Boyle's film Trainspotting came out? A few of you. For the rest of you, it was not about train spotting, okay? It was about a group of drug addicts in Edinburgh, so I don't know quite why it's called train spotting. Well, the sequel is coming out soon. Is it out already? I don't know, but the sequel's coming out soon. But the trailer for it has these words, and I won't try and do a Scottish accent. This is the words that go over the top. Choose life. Choose Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and hope that someone somewhere cares. Choose looking up old flames, wishing you'd done it all differently. And choose watching history repeat itself. Choose your future. Choose reality TV, slut-shaming, revenge porn. Choose a zero-hour contract, a two-hour journey to work. And choose the same for your kids, only worse. And smother the pain with an unknown dose of an unknown drug made in somebody's kitchen. And then take a deep breath. You're an addict, so be addicted. Just be addicted to something else. Choose the ones you love. Choose your future. Choose life. And it just captures that the fact that we're, you know, our culture is a life full of struggle and despair, and yet it's also about choice. And many people see being a follower of Jesus as just one lifestyle choice to help with the struggles. You know, that's fine for you, they say. But as God's people left Egypt in Exodus, they discovered that, they'd left one set of struggles in Egypt, and they now had a new set. Walking with God was not an easy path. But they also discovered that the Lord God is far more than a lifestyle choice. So I'm now going to give you a very quick summary of a few chapters. They come to the Red Sea, pursued by Pharaoh and his army, and they cry out to Moses and say, you know, was it because there are no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to die here? They're not happy. And the Lord God rescues them through the Red Sea, destroying Pharaoh's army in the process. And they rejoice. Hooray! I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, and so on. And then they end up in the desert, because on the other side of the Red Sea is just desert. And the people grumble, saying, what shall we drink? And then the Lord provides them with water. Then, having got water, they discover they don't have any food. So they grumble against the Lord and say, it would have been better if God had killed us in Egypt. At least we had food then. And they have this rose-tinted view of what life was like before. So the Lord provides food for them. And then he tests them to see if they will trust that he'll provide food in his way. Then they don't have water again, and they grumble again. You thought they might have got it by this time, but actually they're rather like you and me. Similar situation, same grumble. Why did you, Moses, bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children with thirst? And then they have this brilliant picture of what's going on. Because the people have to fight a battle. And the people are in the valley fighting the battle. And Moses goes and stands on a hill with his staff in his hand. Staff meaning a stick. He didn't have a little retinue of secretary and people like that who had in his hand. No, with his stick, his staff in his hand. Now this stick has symbolized God's presence with his people. And just before the battle, the people are asking, is the Lord with us or not? Is he among us or not? So the people are fighting the battle down below. Moses on the mountain with his staff. And remember, this is the staff that he lifted up and the plague of hail came down and the locust came down. This is the staff that Moses lifted up and God parted the Red Sea. And the point is that when Moses lifts up the staff, it symbolizes God's presence with his people for their benefit. And when he lowers it, it symbolizes them, God not with them. So it's a bit like Moses is demonstrating a set of electric lights. Lights on, lights off. Lights on, power, lights off, no power. And that's what he's doing. God is with you. Trust in him, rely on him. You'll be able to get through the battles and the struggles that he's going to send your way. Put the staff down. God's not with you. You won't survive. Don't rely on him. It won't work. And Moses is standing on the mountain so that God's people can see and get the point. Rely on God, he'll get you through. Don't rely on God, he won't. Up, down. Do you want to just do that? Up, down. Up, there you go. Bit of exercises, there we go. But the point is, the staff is up. Rely on God, he's with you. You'll get through all that he has to send you through. Staff down. Rely on yourself, look to yourself. You'll be defeated and you'll give up. Now, sadly, are those who think God is the magic pill to sort out all of life's problems, well, they quickly end up grumbling like God's people in Egypt and even giving up on him. Because actually, it's true that the Lord often leads us into tough times and tough situations in order for us to learn to lean on him, to trust him, to see if we'll walk in his ways, even when they don't make complete sense to us. And if God is with you, you don't need to worry about anything. Just trust him. You know that old hymn, trust and obey, for there's no other way. Trust and obey. He's the God who provides, not necessarily when we want it, but when we need it, just at the right time. Now, I don't need to tell you that at times life is going to be very hard indeed. And of course, many people seem to get through life fine without God. But if you're somebody who's come to know God and you're walking, trusting him and walking in his ways, we discover that he's the God who provides, who is there all the time, who is there upholding us, who's supporting us. Now, I know the last month or so we've had a couple of big church family funerals, but it's been a joy as well as very sad to know that it's not all on our own shoulders. We're trusting the Lord. Our life is in his hands, and he's walking with us through the pain, through the grief, through the happy memories as well. So who is the Lord God that he should make any difference to our lives? We could talk for much longer. But here we go. He's the judge who's shouting at you before it's too late. Take notice. He's the rescuer who gave his son for you so that you could know him for yourself. And he's the provider who wants to walk with you through the joys and through the struggles of this life. And what we have to recognize is that God has brought you here today because he wants to meet with you here today. And so what I'd like to do is just to invite us to take a moment. And, you know, all of us here this morning are on a different stage of that journey with the Lord. Some of us have committed our life to him, but you know, we struggle with some of the highs and the lows. Others of us perhaps are just not sure where we're at. Others of us perhaps much further back, thinking, I don't even know whether he's real. But what is he trying to say to you? Maybe it is that you just need to trust him through the good times and the bad times. Rely on him. Maybe it's actually you need to receive the love and the forgiveness that he's won for you on the cross. Maybe that you just need to take notice of what he's been saying. But for the folk in Exodus, yes, it was the start of a a tough journey, but a wonderful journey, knowing that their lives were not in their own hands, but in the hands of the God who fought for them, who paid for them, and who was with them every step of the way. And what I'd like to do, actually, is for those who would like to, I'm just going to say a prayer. If you've never actually committed your life to God, to offer you the opportunity to do that. What do you have to do? The prayer will go like this. Dear God, I know that you're real. I know that I will one day stand before you. I thank you that you gave your son for me. And I want to know you now and walk in your ways. And maybe that would be appropriate for somebody here today. So if you pray in your heart after me. Dear God, I know that you are real. I know that one day I will stand before you. Thank you that you gave your son for me, so that I could be forgiven and know you for myself. I want to know you. And I want to walk your ways, whatever happens. Amen.